First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this section, Peter's first thing he says to us, we are to live for the will of God. That's number one. In verses 1 and 2, he says, live for the will of God. We live no longer for human passions. That means we aren't driven by earthly desires. Once we come into the kingdom, our attitudes toward earthly things and spiritual things change. We think about the things of God's kingdom. That's what we pursue. We no longer just live as people around us live. We don't pursue the same things that they pursue. We don't pursue, as I was talking to somebody before church, we don't pursue laying up wealth in our jewelry, and we don't run out and spend tons of money on cosmetic surgery. Do we? Because that's laying up things about that are all earthly. Those are the things that pass away. And if we're doing that, we're not minded toward the kingdom. We're living. We're driven by earthly desires if we do those things. Those are earthly things, earthly attitudes. Not the spiritual attitudes that we have. We live in God's kingdom. So we should desire that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our desire, is to have His will lived out in our lives. And if we're not actively working toward that, what are we doing? He says to arm ourselves with that thinking. It's a battle word there, arming. We're more used to seeing this in Paul. Put on the full armor of God, take up the word of God, which is, the sword. He talks in those language a little more often. But here, he's saying, arm yourselves with this thinking. Again, just as it is in Paul, here it's about the attitudes of our minds. We're prepared in our thinking. Well, what is this attitude that we need to be prepared with? What is the thing that prevents us from chasing after all the passions of the world, of the earth? The thinking is remembering that Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. We don't like hearing that. We have whole groups of people who call themselves Christians teaching that you should never suffer. You should be rich and healthy. They're lying. They never read 1 Peter. Christ suffered in the flesh. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is an interesting one. I've suffered in the flesh, but I still have sin. What's he talking about here? We need to know what these words mean. And again, when you have a phrase like this, there's some controversy around the language and what it means. I think it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. That our view of pain and suffering teaches us a lot about our values and our desires. When we are willing to suffer for Christ, remember this suffering here isn't just, oh, I have a cold, I'm suffering for Jesus. You're not. You're suffering because you live in the realm of sin and death. I mean, you're born into it. Hopefully you don't still live in it. But you suffer because you're in this world. But this is suffering. Peter, as we've gone through this whole book, he's talking about Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. They're being persecuted. They're having their belongings taken away. They are suffering. Some of them may be put in prison or put to death. They're really suffering. And what he says is if you let that idea sink in that when you share your faith or the people around you who reject you, that that attitude deepens your ability to deal with sin. Do you want to be like the people who reject you for your faith? Do you want to chase after the things they chase after? For the people that hate Christ and reject him and dishonor him, do you want their value system? Do you want to listen to their message and pursue the things they pursue? I should hope not. Their values are not in line with living for Christ. How does suffering help us see sinning? It reveals what earthly comforts that we will give up, refuse to have, for the sake of Christ. If the moment you suffer for being a Christian, you're willing to go along with rejecting Christ so that you don't have to suffer, then you don't know him. It shows how much more important Christ is to you than having desires for health and wealth and earthly kingdom if you're willing to suffer for him, to be rejected by this world for him. When we suffer, earthly pleasures and the values of the earth seem a lot less important to us because our attention is focused and directed on Christ and being like him. The problem with churches, and those churches who have suffered are always very quick to tell you this, the problem with the North American church is it never faces persecution, real persecution. And therefore, it has a lot of freedom to promote false ideas of who God is. But when you're truly being persecuted, if you know Christ, you know what it means to be locked in prison or to be put to death for knowing him. And you don't jump to ridiculous interpretations of Scripture. It weeds out those who are following Christ because it's socially fun, those who truly know him. The church Peter writes to knew that. If we're willing to suffer for doing good or for extending God's kingdom, it shows how much we have changed our values and aligned them with God's. Christ suffered for doing good. And as we become like him, we will experience his joy in doing the Father's will. That's where our joy will come from. It won't come from having worldly values satisfied, but spiritual ones. Suffering helps us see beyond the earthly to the eternal. In verses 3 to 6, Peter says that not only do we live for the will of God, we abstain from debauchery. He says we don't live like unbelievers. You know what's really interesting in this? He used the word Gentiles here. And he's writing to Gentiles. You find that fascinating? You know, he's not writing to a primarily Jewish audience. There probably was Jews in it, but he's not writing primarily that. So it'd be like me saying something to you along the lines of, don't be like the Americans. And you're saying, well, I'm an American. From a Jewish standpoint, these people were Gentiles. Remember, the word Gentiles really in the Greek just means nations. You were either a Jew or you're one of those nations out there. There was really an us and them mentality. But what Peter is trying to draw when he uses the word Gentiles, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the nations who don't follow Christ. But what has he said earlier in this book? What has he called us back in chapter 2? You are a what? A chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're not like them anymore. We are the chosen people drawn out of them. Yes, technically we're still Gentiles, but not in Peter's thinking. We aren't like them anymore. So we don't live like them. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. A lot of the elements that are in this come out of the worldly values, come out of the religious ideas that the people would have practiced, some of these things. But we certainly don't have to go far in America to see things like this. This is very common to see this kind of lifestyle in America. We don't live like them. The next thing Peter says is, keep on surprising them. He says, they don't understand you. They're shocked at the way that you don't go along with them. Keep on surprising them, even if they malign you. The world thinks you're strange when you don't live by their values. They don't understand you. Keep on surprising them. They oppose us. They oppose Christianity because they see that as the source of our behavior. Well, it should be. We need to help them see that we are what we are because we have God's value system. God's value system. Not because we have a bunch of weird rules that we were taught to follow that go back to the 13th century. Come on. We have God's value system. That's what makes us different. It's something very sensible. So we promote good to others. We don't live only for self. If we don't resist temptation and become like Christ, then we have nothing to offer the unbeliever in this life. We hold out, oh yeah, you got heaven out here and hell to avoid. But in this life, we have nothing to offer them if we don't share, if we just share their values. What do we call them to? What do we invite them to? A huge part of the gospel is being left off. If the only reason you follow Christ is you don't want to go to hell, then your understanding of the kingdom is pathetic. You don't grasp the nature of the gospel, that it was about God restoring relationship with you. He died not only to save us from hell, but to deliver us from the power of sin in this life as well, to change our relationships, not only with God, but with one another. People need to see that we won't treat them the way the world does. One of the things the world does is it rejects its own too. We don't reject the people. We reject their values, but not them. We won't turn our backs on them like the friends of the prodigal son, remember? The prodigal son was living the value system Peter just described. And when the money ran out, so did the friends. They ran out just like the money. We don't do that. We do encourage people to gain a true understanding of God, to see the benefits of following Him. Jesus promised to His disciples that riches weren't going to be found in the kingdom, but better relationships and more of them would happen. Have you experienced better relationships and more of them because of your faith in Christ? I should hope so. I certainly have. In fact, I can go to any city in America and I can find that I can instantly start new relationships with people if I go to a church. Why? Because, at least to some degree, they understand God's value system. We show people the contrast between God's value system and a sinful, selfish one. Without a clear explanation of how sin damages our relationship with God and other people, there's no motivation to change. But sin is ugly. And sin is primarily ugly because it destroys relationships. It always has and it always will. Sin is doing things opposed to God's value system of sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Peter then says, these people who malign you will give an account to God. God is the one who judges the living and the dead. Yeah, there's a little phrase or a little sentence in here I want to explain to you that's important. He says that, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, this doesn't mean when people die, they get to hear the gospel again. All right? Now, it might be that if a person dies and never heard the gospel, I mean, they're going to stand before Jesus and go, who are you? They might clued in. But that's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is talking about is that it's talking about Christians who have died. The gospel has been preached to Christians who have now died from Peter's perspective. They lived their life, they accepted the gospel, and then they died. You see, one of the things that we have in Christ is we have a resurrection from the dead. We have eternal life. But we still, as he says here, will be judged in the way that all flesh is judged. We will physically die. We physically die. That's what he's talking about here. There seems to be a concern as you look through writings of Paul and Thessalonians and here in Peter and other places. That what happens? People are dying before the return of Christ. What happens to them? And so you see all that discussion of resurrection from the dead. It becomes a very important thing. So even though they believed, they died physically. Though they died physically, they were already alive spiritually. Therefore, for them, death is not the end. Even though unbelievers speak against us for believing in something that can't be measured and seen, resurrection, it doesn't change the fact that it's real.
They can't see it, and they malign us for our faith in it, and they will be judged by God. They will be resurrected too, but not to life, to death.
In verse 7, Peter gives instruction on prayer. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is an instruction on prayer. Peter speaks of prayer as a normal part of the Christian life. He doesn't say, if you pray, or maybe you'll pray, or what. He just assumes you're praying. And if you want your prayers to actually not be messed up, be self-controlled and sober-minded. You will pray. I hope you pray. It's like, you only pray when you're hanging off the gutter of the house and falling. I mean, if that's the only time you pray, that's sad. I was telling Bruce this morning, I woke up at 4 in the morning, and I need more sleep than that. I mean, I don't need a lot of sleep, but I need more sleep than that. One of the things I found that usually works for me to get back to sleep in the night, if I wake up, is I pray. And I don't know how that works. It didn't work last night. So I've been up since 4 in the morning. But that's good, because I got 2 hours of prayer in before I even got out of bed. And that's sometimes the way God wants it to be. But it should be the normal part of your life. He warns believers against things that will hinder that normal part of prayer life. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Of course, this ties together with the previous section. If we're living according to the values of the world, it will certainly affect our relationship with God. If you live according to the values of the world, it will affect your relationship with God. Because all relationships are based on common value systems, and if you're not sharing God's value system, you're going to have conflict with Him. And it will show up in your prayer life. Not only do we avoid the values of the world, we want to have what is true spirituality in our lives. And that comes from right thinking and right living. Right? You have to have the thinking that's according to God's value system, and then the living that comes out of it. So we avoid sinful desires, but we also avoid selfish thoughts, selfish thinking. That's how we know that God's values are truly deep within our hearts. The selfish thinking begins to dissipate from our minds. Therefore, we don't even think like unbelievers. We don't act like them, but we're not even supposed to think like them. The thoughts they have shouldn't be your thoughts. They shouldn't even. It's not like, oh, I had this evil thoughts and desires, but I resisted them. Get close enough to God, and some of those evil desires and thoughts won't even exist in your mind. I'm not saying they're all going to disappear, not until you get to heaven, but you can get rid of a lot of them. And then Peter gives some examples of how we can live God's value system, verses 8 to 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We love like God, right? Above all. In other words, it's the number one rule of the kingdom. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The chief value, to love like God. It's so important, especially in Christian relationships. The rule of the kingdom is love. And the consequence of breaking that rule is forgiveness. Mercy's close, but forgiveness. That's the rule of the kingdom. And that's the consequence. You know, I was thinking about this again. I don't know if it's this morning or yesterday. Again, what the difference between what you have in earthly kingdoms and in Christ's kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, the rule is something that you can never force anybody to do, and the consequence you can never force. You can't make, in an earthly kingdom, there's no law in America that says love your neighbor as yourself, and that says forgive others as God has forgiven you. There's no rule like that. You cannot make a law like that, because if you did, people would be breaking it all the time. But flip that over. What happens in earthly kingdoms? The essence of the legal system is what? No, it's not. The essence of the legal system is to restrain evil, not to promote good. To restrain evil. See, in Christ's kingdom, there's no laws to try to restrain evil. If you promote good to people who really want to be in the kingdom, you will have good. You don't have to worry about restraining evil when you're doing good. But earthly kingdoms focus on restraining evil. Laws are what you can't do. The sword comes in to punish those who are evil. Right? That's the way it works. Earthly kingdoms primarily are about restraining
evil. Sometimes the law will be there about promoting good, but generally it's about restraining evil. And then somebody finds a loophole, right? And then you have to create a new law to plug the loophole because somebody was exploiting somebody else and you have to say you can't do that. Primarily, the legal system is about, primarily it's about restraining evil. Not entirely. Love covers a multitude of sins. We must forgive one another. It's one of the crucial aspects of what love is. We forgive one another. If you don't forgive one another, you do not have love like Christ. See how Peter ties these two ideas together, loving and forgiving? There's no greater hindrance to the mission we have in the kingdom of God than lack of love and unforgiveness among Christians. That's our number one problem. The number one problem in churches and between churches, lack of love and an unwillingness to forgive. And the world sees it. Then he says we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This doesn't mean, this isn't talking about inviting the pastor over to your house for dinner. That's a good thing to do. I'm just saying. No, that's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is, you know, in this particular day and age, it was about traveling ministers who would be coming through to an area and they would preach the gospel. Evangelists or teachers, Christian teachers, it would be expensive. You know, can you imagine paying for a hotel and traveling around all the time? Well, that's what it was like for them. Not only expensive, but dangerous. And so one of the things that they had is they had the ability in the Christian community to come to an area, have people who would feed you and house you, and then you could continue on their way. Later on in the early church, we see documents that begin to have rules. You could only stay for 3 days because obviously people were exploiting one another. They would come and say, "Hi, I'm here. I'll be here for 3 or 4 months. Or whatever the case might be. And so they had to create a rule. You can only stay for 3 days and so forth. And so, or they also start having to work. So the hospitality, but he's having to say, offer it without grumbling, was already a problem. People didn't want to care for those who were sharing the gospel, doing evangelism, bringing Christian teaching. It would be inconvenient. It would be expensive to host traveling Christian teachers. Peter says that's not an excuse. Sacrificial love doesn't give you the excuse of saying, wow, it's inconvenient, it's expensive. Now, we don't exactly have that exact same thing in our day and age, but some things like that. If you're Christians visiting from another country and you can house them, well, house them. Make them go after a few days. No, I'm just kidding. The next thing he says is to serve with the gifts God has given you. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whatever you have received in this life, you need to consider it as a gift from God. You are a steward. You own nothing. You own nothing. You think you own nothing because you're more interested in the laws of America than the laws of the kingdom. But you truly own nothing. You are a slave to God and He owns you and everything you own. You are a steward and He says, manage this well. How well are you managing it? Then he says to teach faithfully the truth of God. Be faithful and honest to the gospel message. As I've said earlier, many today are not. They're not faithful. They're not true. They're not honest with the truth and the gospel. He says, serve in the strength that God supplies. That flows from God's Spirit working through you through a value system that's like His, sacrificial love. Service is not to be done grudgingly or with a motive to gain from others. To do it in God's strength, that means you have to do it in alignment with His will. When we do the works of God, so Jesus, remember in the book of John, He said, when we do the works of God, it's a greater miracle than when He does. And He wasn't talking about doing signs and wonders. He was talking about when Jesus has sacrificial love, He's doing His value system, the one that He just does all the time. When you do sacrificial love, when you do the value system of God, that takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit happening in your life? You can measure that. Are you doing God's value system? Without His value system and His Spirit, you cannot do His will. This is what Paul talks about, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The power of the Holy Spirit working in you, that resurrection life, happens when you have sacrificial love. We do everything, he says, for the glory of God. We don't attempt to build ourselves up. That's not our motivation. We don't try to glorify ourselves. We don't try to avoid giving God credit for the positive things in our lives. So one thing I say, you know, in our family, when unbelievers talk about our family, they talk about positive comments toward our kids, how they like our kids, they see that our kids are good. When we do that, we talk about the value system of our family and that it's God's value system. We don't take credit for that. God gets the glory. That's the whole purpose of it. That He can be glorified in our lives, in our family, and that those outside the kingdom can see the beauty of it when it's lived out. Presents an opportunity to share the gospel. They can have what we have if they will repent and enter the kingdom and be reconciled to God. Otherwise, they're just doomed to judgment both in this life and the life to come. To God be the glory and the dominion. That's a kingdom word. Forever and ever, amen. If you're in His kingdom, you're in His kingdom eternally. Just live like it's already a present reality for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beauty of the kingdom that You have, and the eternal beauty and glory of our King, who died on the cross to save us, to draw us into the kingdom and into eternal relationship with You. Help us experience Your will done on earth as it is in heaven, as we submit to doing Your value system. Help us put away the things that the world likes and does. Let us be transformed, that You will be glorified now in our lives. Amen.